We are especially giving a little time today to honor Ernst Nock on his 75th birthday. We don't ever want to put any person in such a viewpoint that Christ is obscured, as we sang in the last song. Not I, but Christ. Be honored, loved, exalted. But it is what Christ produces and affects within us that is a display of who he is and his power and the effect of the evangel concerning him. So I was just going to have a little meditation today on the person of Timothy from Philippians before Jim speaks to us. And there are many things here that Christ affected in Timothy that I can truly say I have seen in earnest. And it's something I think we need to be observing in one another, as Paul did in his companions. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, just for a little bit here. I was thinking of that song, too, that we sang, which Ernest and his mother contributed to, Complete in Christ My Savior. And you know there's a line in the last verse that's almost hard to take. In that song, it says, no lack can God discover in all I am or do. Now, by itself, that statement is not true. But in the context of the song, Complete in Christ My Savior, it is absolutely so. That there is no lack in us because we are in Him and we are complete in Him. Philippians 2, verse 19. Now I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, that I also may be of good cheer when I know of your concerns. For I have no one equally sensitive who will be so genuinely solicitous of your concerns, for all are seeking that which is their own, not that which is Christ Jesus's. Now you know his testedness, that as a child with a father, he slaves with me for the evangel. This one, indeed, then, I'm expecting to send, as ever I may be perceiving my course from the things about me, forthwith. Yet I have confidence in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming quickly. Now, we know that the book of Philippians is an epistle dealing with the effectiveness of the evangel of God's love in the lives of the believers. And certain examples are set forth, starting, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And then Paul takes up Timothy, and following this, Epaphroditus. And then he refers to himself, and then he refers to the way that he works in the Philippians in chapter 4. Now, in doing this, the Apostle Paul always has in mind that all these, starting with Timothy, are not being glorified in themselves, but because of what the grace of God has accomplished within them. And so it said at the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake not only to be believing on him, but to be suffering for his sake also. Now, it's just not Ernest, but all of us here. What would we be like if God had not graciously granted to us to be believing on Him and to be suffering for the sake of Christ? What would our lives have been like looking back? What would we be like right now if God had not graciously granted us these great blessings of faith and living within the struggle between the time of our awareness of Christ and the time of our catching away in glorification to be with Him always? There is a period in which we are living which is full of struggles and afflictions, attacks and disappointments. And Paul says that has been graciously granted to us because it is shaping us. It is what God is using as the great potter to make us into the instruments that He wants us to be. And so we can see that going on, can't we, with our fellow believers? And we can actually take a stock of ourselves and look back and see how God has done it in our own lives. And I know in the 10 years that I've been here, I hate to say how long it's been. I was a junior in high school, and that was 26 years ago. Was that right? 27 years ago. 27 years ago that I first met Ernest and his family. And it is true that God shapes and develops us. And notice what He did with Timothy. Timothy was a very shy person, evidently, and a very quiet person. And so we might say that Timothy's gentleness was a natural trait, but it was something that God shaped and employed to make Timothy not just a shy person, kind of always thinking about himself and whether or not people are going to like him, and whether or not he can step, you know, in front of a group of people or deal with people that are having problems and help them. But he was now gently being sensitive to the others and solicitous. Now, those are the two words that are most characteristic here in this passage of Timothy. And God had produced this in him. Sensitivity and solicitude. Now, solicitude is the same word as later on we have worry. And worry is the negative side of that word, and solicitude is the positive side of that word, and the Greek word included the whole thing. But we know from the context that Timothy's worrying was a positive thing. It was a solicitude. It was a concern. It was a positive worrying for their good, that Christ might be seen in them and that they might be employing and using the joy and the peace that is theirs and the strength, spiritual strength, for their particular needs. So the Apostle Paul sent his child in the faith. He had no children of his own. And so he had a child or a son in the faith, which was Timothy. I can sometimes think, I really can't think what Timothy would have been like as an old man, because I always think of Timothy as a young man. That's the way we see him in the Scriptures. But what happened as God continued to work on him and shape him and develop him into a useful instrument? History doesn't say a word about him. It's interesting to me that none of the church fathers that claim to go back to the apostles, you know, none of them claim to go back to Timothy. They always go back to John or somebody, but none of them seem to want to have claimed to go back to Timothy. Isn't that important to us? That there is nothing in history which makes, in secular history, in human history, which makes a connection. I say that's important because that's the way it's going to be, I'm sure, for every one of us. That the way God has used us, and that so often is true, never gets engraved in imperishable ways. And I believe that God has always worked that way with people through the centuries. And I read church histories and so forth, and sometimes you just search in vain and long hundreds and hundreds of years to find any example of faith. But God graciously grants to be believing and to be suffering for his sake also. Solicitous and sensitive. Paul says, as I see from the things about me, I will send him. This has impressed me with Ernest too, that he's learned this secret, that God's will is made evident, and in his time he shows you what he wants you to do, where he wants you to be, what he opens up for you to do, accepting it from him. The Apostle Paul so dearly wanted to send Timothy, and yet he dearly wanted Timothy to stay with him. But he was going to send him as the situation around him made it possible and evident that he should do so. Well, there's a lot of things that we can say and note concerning our brethren. But the best things that we can say are those things which God has graciously produced and given to us in Christ. So we're thankful that God has spared Ernest's life for 75 years and given him strength and grace for much labor and toil and much witness to the blood of Christ that was shed for us, as Ernest always says, on Calvary's tree. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for your love to us and for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the way that you have manifested your Son to us, first of all by giving us faith to believe and continually filling us with the ability to believe. It is not of ourselves. We see it as graciously given to us from you. Our Father, we thank you also for the sufferings, the afflictions that are given to us, graciously granted, that are for the sake of Christ, that he might be made known and that he might be manifested. We thank you for the way you shape us in our lives and make us not ones who are continually concerned about ourselves, occupied with our own affairs, our own worries, our own concerns and needs. Instead, you have shown us that we have everything in Christ and that we are complete in him. We thank you for Ernest's life and for what he has meant to each one of us. And we pray for each one here that all of us might be built together in Christ, fulfilling the part that you have given to us in the body of Christ. In his name, amen.
Well, I just want to praise the Lord for giving me these 75 years, and I just want to thank him that I was one of the ones who was chosen. Because just think, it could have been that I was not one of the ones who was chosen. Let's just think about that, and I think it'll make us all rejoice that we were so privileged. The Lord has been so good to us. True, we have all gone through times in our lives when things have not seemed to be what we would like them to be, and yet we still had the consolation that we could turn to our Lord and Savior. We even could go farther than that. We could say we know that He lives in us. Therefore, why are we worrying? Why do we feel this way? And we could just turn around and not feel that way, because there's no reason to feel that way. Humanly speaking, everything looked dark ahead. And yet, we are creatures of the light and not of the darkness. Therefore, why should we feel that we are in darkness? Because we are not. So don't let yourself be fooled by all of these seeming problems, because they are all a part of God's plan for us all.
I haven't had the privilege of knowing Ernest for as many years as Dean has. It's going to be quite a long time before I catch up with 27 years of experience. That's really a long time. But I've really been glad to be here in the last 6 months that we've been here, and for the last several years that we've been appreciating the work that you've stood behind for all of this time, Ernest, and very thankful to God for the gracious work He's done in you. The children have been learning a verse in their little study that Dean's been having for all of us, and also for them especially, from Philippians chapter 4. The Lord is near, do not be worrying about anything. Worry is what we all need less of, and we need to be solicitous for one another, or a positive sense of that sort of thing, you know. But when it's negative, it's not helpful for us. Jimmy and Susie and Mark have been learning this verse. It's a little bit of a selection from it. The Lord is near.
The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God shall be garrisoning your hearts.
Let's just turn to that a moment in Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4. We cannot rejoice in all types of things, of failures of life, but we can always be rejoicing in Him. Be rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will declare, be rejoicing. And so for this command to be given to us, we know there's a great need for us to be doing so, and there tends to be a great lack in us which would fail to do so, or Paul wouldn't emphasize it so much, would he? So, again, I will be declaring, be rejoicing. Let your lenience be known to all men. If you're going to translate it moderation in the way the King James have it, well, it's the idea of, you'd have to say, well, be moderate in the way you treat people. It's the idea of lenience, really. Don't be severe with people all the time. Be lenient. Let your lenience be known to all men. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind shall be garrisoning, protecting your hearts and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. The things that we apprehend and the very core of our being will be garrisoned as we have our requests made known to Him. And I think that verse 9 is something that means a lot to me. Could we just turn to that too as well? This has been very helpful to me. He says, what you learned also and accepted and hear and perceived in me, these be practicing, or these be putting into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I've played a musical instrument, a trombone, for about 25 or 26 years. When I was about 10 years old, I began. And when I first started, it left a great deal to be desired. And your parents have to put up with you practicing. And it can be a real test to them, for sure, especially if it's a kind of a loud instrument. And So it helps me a little bit to have a picture of God's patience and his pity with us, because Paul does not say, be walking in these things ideally in a sinless way, and God will be with you as the God of peace, that is, disposing peace to you. No, he says, be practicing them. He doesn't say you have to be doing it perfectly or get a passing grade even. Just what you have learned. You haven't learned a lot, perhaps. Well, what you have learned and what you have accepted and what you have heard with the ear of your mind and your heart to grasp and what you have perceived, these things be putting into practice. In other words, be trying. Don't be just letting it go. Put it into practice, however poorly it may sound, if you will. And the God of peace will be with you. And you know, when I do it, he is as such. And when I don't, he is not as the God of peace. He doesn't provide me with nearly as much peace. It is putting these things into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And it just helps me a lot to see that it's not a matter of having learned and heard and accepted and perceived it all and then practice it all ideally. What a tall order that would be. No, it's what you have heard and learned and accepted and perceived. Practice it, however imperfectly or whatever. That's not the point at this point. It's be practicing and the God of peace will be with you. Very, very simple principle that is for children, and that's what we all are too, and we're dependent upon God as a little child upon his parent. I've been thinking about the subject of God's saving grace in a special way recently, because I'm working on a series of articles for the magazine that center around that theme. And I had one in the last number that was entitled Optimism and Saving Grace. And the one that is to come out in the last number of this year is called Grace, Certainty, and Expectation. Grace, Certainty, and Expectation. That's what the true grace of God fosters us with, is, among other things, is an expectation and certainty in his promises. And it seems that these are a great lack among believers as a rule, to have certainty and expectation. And I knew that experience once too, myself. It's not that I always had the measure of life that I trust I do today, but I know the contrast from the two experiences. And I really appreciate the value in being able to trust in God's promises so that your worries will cease. And the more we trust in them, certainly the more the worry goes away. But if we don't have a clear grasp that he has really promised certain things to us that take the risk and the danger out of it, then we're going to have a mere religious facade that is more an outward form of devoutness that really denies the power of what a real life of devoutness will produce. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to read about the first four verses or so, but in the previous passage, just the verses preceding that, Paul is speaking about announcing Christ as the one who is among the people of the nations. He's in the individual believer, and he's among the nations as such, and the expectation of glory that pertains to them. That's a very compressed thought there in verse 27. Then he says, whom? That is, it's Christ. This is the Christ we are announcing. Admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we should be presenting every man mature in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29, for which I am toiling also, struggling in accord with his operation. He's struggling, but it's in accord with his operation that he's doing so, which is operating in me with power. Then he says this, for I want you to perceive. Now this would be something, if what we have perceived, be putting it into practice, you see. I want you to perceive what the struggle amounts to. There's a real struggle to which I am having for your sakes and for those in Laodicea and whoever have not seen my face in flesh. So I think of Paul in spirit as if present, that if he were yet living and had not seen our face in flesh, that he would have a similar struggle with us. And he would want us to perceive what the struggle amounts to be admonishing and teaching every man in all wisdom with a view toward presenting each one mature. I want you to perceive what the struggle amounts to, which I am having for your sakes and for those in Laodicea, and whoever have not seen my face in flesh. And what's his purpose? So that they could appreciate Paul more in a wrong sense? No, I think it's so that a secondary side benefit. Yes, you would appreciate him more, but the main purpose is that their hearts may be consoled, being united in love. And to all the riches of the assurance of understanding. That's another passage. It means a great deal to me. The riches of the assurance of understanding, he says, to come into a realization of the secret of the God and Father of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. The real treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed in the God and Father of Christ. They're concealed there, and that's why they are a secret. They are kept close to himself, and no one can see them because he has concealed them. And, of course, there are the words in 1 Corinthians 2 that God has given us his Spirit that we may be perceiving these things, even the very depths of God. And so he says, now I am saying this, and I think that this refers to this whole matter of his work and his struggle of admonishing in order to present them mature and this, and wanting us to know what the struggle amounts to, so that we could enter into the riches of the assurance of understanding. There is an assurance that true understanding brings. There are other blessings that come from other things, but there is a blessing that comes from understanding the faith. And to all the riches of the assurance of understanding. And he says in verse 4, now I am saying this, that no one may be beguiling you with persuasive words. Now, we all know that there are passages that speak about fully follow me in my teaching, Paul wrote to Timothy. If anyone brings another evangel, let him be anathema. He charges Timothy to be telling some not to be teaching differently. All right, if we can see something of the importance of actually following this evangel that the Lord gave to Paul, then we see that as an important endeavor. Now, most people don't even get that far today to see that there is some distinct, definite message which there is the need to be faithful to and to turn away from someone who would be teaching differently. And the difficulty that comes up is people are locked into church systems of one sort or another, and there is the whole systematizing of the deception that has gone on in such a way that even when we try to bring out something like this, the thing that immediately comes into our minds is something of, you're going to try to pit so-called concordant against so-called somebody else, whatever it is, or one group against another. We have got to rid ourselves of all thinking like that and to leave out the human factor and to say, I've got a real struggle to contend with here if I'm going to lay a hold of this faith. And now I see it as God's work in us, absolutely, but I also see it as something that we struggle through all the way. And there has to be in our hearts the desire to want to find out what that message is. Because no matter what that message is, there are always 1,000 other people claiming it's wrong and something else is right. Isn't that so? And so what is the real key, if we can call it that? Well, I think that the real key is God making our faith grow up. And that, humanly speaking, the way that this comes about is by he calls our attention to something, this has been my experience at least, him calling our attention to some words of faith that he fosters us with, and he gives us a strong conviction in, and then we see that the system of theology that so-and-so else has been teaching is really contradictory to this. And you see, what we need is not the tearing down of any person or any group. What we need is a positive grasp of the faith, and then that will settle it for us. And I know I have run into, especially recently, in letters and in correspondence and with personal conversations, of an idea that very much is in vogue and in fashion today and manifests itself in quite a few different forms, is the idea that the ecclesia, that the body of Christ, God's people, are going to have to clean themselves up, or they are going to be in a terrible state, and they will not enter into his presence at his advent. And this is the basic idea, and it always goes back to dependence on man. They'll talk a lot about how it has to do with Christ in some way, but when you come down to it, all it amounts to is the view says that God through Christ has made it possible, and whether you're going to be present when the Lord is manifested is something that is your affair to do or die with. Now, it's, in my judgment, a strong delusion. To someone else, it's seen as virtue and truth. Now, what I'm trying to get us to do is, regardless of what side of an issue like this we may be on, it doesn't matter where we stand as such. What matters is what is the truth, and secondarily, are we able to grasp it? Because no matter what we do, there's always going to be somebody, probably quite a few somebodies, who are going to differ with us. So you're not going to get out of this matter of having people who disagree with you, no matter what you do. You see what I mean? There's no way out of that, because the deception is so systematized and so broad, widespread and so broad. So let's look at a few passages that are pertinent on this matter, and let's consider them and turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Yet law came in by the way. He's already spoken above here in verse 18 about how it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, and thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. Well, you would wonder then, well then what is the place of law then? Where he says, well, yet law came in by the way. It is a side issue compared to what is presented in verse 18 and the argument that leads up to that. Yet law came in by the way, and what was the purpose in its coming in? It was that the offense should be increasing. Law would make it a sin against light to sin, a sin against codified revelation, and therefore it would be all the more offensive. It wouldn't just be something of the conscience. Law came in by the way that the offense should be increasing. Now, Paul says here, yet where sin increases, grace super exceeds. That, this is a purpose clause, that this is so that, in order that, even as sin reigns in death, and it's a figure of speech where a thing is personified as reigning, so that's why you have a capital S on the word sin, that even as sin, figuratively, reigns, that is, it has its way, it's a king, you might say, that even as sin reigns in death, thus, the thus is parallel to the that, in order that even as sin reigns in death, thus, grace also should be reigning through righteousness. For Lifeonian, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we just go back to Romans chapter 3, and let's read about the righteousness. It's the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. And the evangel reveals, manifests, and displays the righteousness of God. Romans 3, verse 21. Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets. Yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Now if we want to set the evangel in a succinct way, here we have it. It's that being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus is for all. He says it's for all. For all sinned and are wanting to the glory of God. And as a secondary matter, it is on all who are believing. So this is the evangel as to justification. This is the message of how God acquits people. First of all, how he justifies this experience of evil and failure, and how he will yet justify each one individually when he constitutes them just, Romans 5, in the future when they're vivified. So these words have power in them where God makes them have power. And to a lot of people, they don't mean a thing. All I can do is plant it and irrigate it. God has to make it grow up. This is very impressive to me. There's more power here in verse 24, for example, and this passage, but let's take this as a good example. There's more power here in verse 24 to me than in all sorts of church groups, whether they claim to be this or that thing. I don't take them seriously because they don't have the evangel of grace, being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. This is the message which is for all. And this is not something that is offered to them. It's not something in which God tries and fails. It is actually for everyone. And there is a sense in which it is for everyone today, because I think we've read the passages before in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul says that if one died for all, then consequently all died. And he says in Romans 6 about how one who dies has been justified from sin. And so there is a sense, as far as in the sight of God, that it's already accomplished. And it's for all as a fact, because one who dies has been justified from sin. And Christ did die for all, you see. And so this message is actually for. And it doesn't mean offer. It means as a fact. It is into, literally, everybody, this message of being declared righteous in the sight of God comes into everyone as a fact. It's for them. And it obviously is something to be completed with much work yet to occur. But it's not something that is offered to anyone. It is something that actually is for everyone. Now, let's go back here to Romans chapter 5. Now, in the first three or so years after I believed the basics of the gospel of Christ dying for my sins and was convinced that the scriptures were the word of God, I had the idea that most people still have, which is this idea that you have to have a great worry, or maybe they might say don't worry about it, but still that's not very practical, because the fact if you are in great peril of entering into weeping and gnashing of teeth, and to say nothing if you have to do this forever, you know, then I don't think it's too realistic to ask somebody not to worry about that. You can say don't worry about it, but if they think that the whole thing depends on me, and it's either going to stand or fall dependent upon me, and if we know anything at all of our own weakness, it's a little unrealistic for, I think the person would be very foolish if they didn't worry in a case like that. So here in Romans 5, 20 and 21, he says, where sin increases, grace super exceeds. Now, I've heard people say that if you're in Christ and you lose your faith, if you don't continue to believe, if somehow you don't keep your faith up, something like that, then what's going to happen to you is you're going to enter into at least aeonian judgment and aeonian death, and then some would say eternal. But if not eternally, then the idea is at least you'll lose out for the coming ages if you should sin. Well, it is, of course, a major sin to not have faith. It's you know, I think that doesn't hardly need proving by anyone who's a believer at all. And Paul says, where sin increases, grace super exceeds. Now, I could name all, as well as the sin of unbelief, I could name all types of shameful things of the flesh. And we've all done probably most of them, at least. We may yet do some more of them. I hope God spares us from them all, and I would just look to His grace to spare us from some, at least. But the fact is, these are the ways of man, the failings of mankind. Now, what's going to happen if some of those failings of the flesh increase in your life or in my life? What's going to happen is grace superexceeds. Now, I don't care a bit of someone who comes along and says, that sounds licentious or something, if that's really so. Because it is a license to liberty, if you want to call it a license, or if it has any licentiousness about it. It is, the fact is, that you are free. For freedom, Christ frees us from condemnation, what's in view there in Galatians. And that, yet, don't use this freedom, he says, for an incentive to the flesh. Now, what most of us want to do is we want to say, if I did have a freedom like that, boy, what I might get into. And well, that's a dangerous teaching, and what others might get into. Well, they might. But what about the saving grace of God that works in men's lives to cleanse them and to present them to Him? Well, if you believe in that, and if you believe that those who are in Christ Jesus have, relatively speaking, a new walk and a new disposition because of the Spirit's law of life, causing that, for the Spirit's law of life frees you, Romans chapter 8, then you'll see that God has made provision for what otherwise would be a terrible problem of the flesh just going rampant when you have this assurance that if sin should increase, grace superexceeds. So it's not that God hasn't made any provision to deal with that problem, but what we need to see is that we really do have such a freedom from condemnation, such a freedom from any possibility of us failing to be present in that day when Christ is manifested, that when sin increases, grace superexceeds. I don't care what kind of sin it is. If it's sin and it increases, grace superexceeds. And this is so for a definite purpose, he says. That, in order that, even as sin reigns in death. Well, hasn't sin been a king personified? Hasn't sin really reigned and brought about the rations that it, as the slave master, has of death? And as a king, brought about what its sovereignty disposes to its subjects? Death again, whether as a slave master or as a king, it brings death. Now, we think about this passage, and I think about the words we read in Colossians about the assurance of understanding. What assurance I have out of this passage is predicated on the understanding that I have of it. And you see, I take note of such things as even as and thus, just as we do that in 1 Corinthians 15. Even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. And you see that it's through this instrument, and it's through this instrument. And that in this case, it's an even as and a thus that are parallel to what one sovereign does and what another sovereign does. Sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning through righteousness for life aeonian through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, therefore, we see that grace produces life aeonian for us. He calls it a gracious gift in Romans 6:23 and elsewhere. It's a favor. It is something that God promises. Let's look at that in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And what I especially want us to see along these lines, and we'll read it in Galatians in a little bit, is how we are children of promise, and then to see something of what that means. We read all these words and we just read over them, and we don't want to do that. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen. God's chosen ones, they were chosen in Christ before the disruption of the world, and they have faith. That's the observation we make here. In accord with the faith of God's chosen and a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness, with a really good reverence of God, not a bad or imitation reverence, but with well reverence or devoutness. And this is in expectation of life aeonian. We're not just hoping for it and saying, maybe I'm going to be there or maybe I'm not. We are expecting it, and the expectation, and this really shows to define the word expectation, because we go on here, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. And he's talking about to God's chosen ones, the faith of God's chosen. And yet he manifests his word in its own eras by heralding, with which I was entrusted. So there is this promise which God has made before times aeonian of life aeonian. And that where sin increases, grace super exceeds, so that even as sin has its reign in its day, grace has its reign in its day. And it is a matter of the grace super exceeding beyond the increase in sin. And this takes away all of the fear and doubts, if we believe it, that are usually associated with most Christian teaching. Now, we could go to many other passages, but they're not going to say anything more than this one does. They're not going to say it any better. And you see, if we really believe this one, it's not that I can't go to others. I can. I usually do. I'd like to have us get one. It is that grace reigns, and it's through righteousness, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for life aeonian. Now, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28. Now you, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. Note the word as Isaac, because we're going to read about Isaac. Now you, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Matter of fact, it's not the adverb as, it's the word down, on the same basis, according as, in English, according as Isaac is a child of promise, you're a child of promise too. Romans chapter 9. And let's begin reading in verse 4. Paul's speaking in verse 3 of his brethren, his relatives according to the flesh, his actual physical relatives. Verse 4, who are Israelites, whose is the sonship, these things belong to Israel, whose is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the divine service and the promises, whose are the fathers and out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh, whom we know no longer thus, 2 Corinthians 5, but he is out of Israel, Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed for the eons. Amen. Now, verse 6, now it is not such that the word of God has lapsed. It would have been easy for the Roman saints to feel in their own imprudence. That's why, and easy for us to feel in our own imprudence, that the word of God had somehow lapsed, and that all these promises to Israel to have their glorious kingdom on the earth established in marvelous glory would have lapsed. And, or at least that's what it amounts to, you know. And Paul says it's not that way at all. It is not such as that the word of God has lapsed. For the reason why that's not so is not all those out of Israel are Israel. That is to say, not all of those who are descended from the man Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, are upright with God, are the Israel of God. That's what the word Israel really means. Another way it's not, it's neither that Abraham's seed are all children. But here's the way it is. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Remember we read, as Isaac, you are children of promise, brethren. And Paul says, this is the way it works, and this is the way it works with us, because as Isaac, we are children of promise. It's not that all those out of Israel are the Israel of God, upright with God, all those descended just physically from Jacob. And another thing that's not so is neither that Abraham's seed are all children, because it was only through one wife and through one line that his children were produced. Neither that Abraham's seed are all children. They're seed, but they're not children, you see. But here's the way it is. In Isaac shall your seed be called. That's the way it is. God makes a promise. Shall is just the word promise. You know, anytime you say anything with a future tense, this shall happen, then you're making a promise. That's why we shouldn't do that, because we don't know what the future holds, and we're engaged in what James calls ostentatious wicked boasting when we do that, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. But God is bringing tomorrow to pass, and so he can make promises, because it's not impossible for him to fulfill his every declaration. Neither that Abraham's seed are all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, Paul's saying, this is the way it is, that is, that the children of the flesh, not these are the children of God, but the children of the promise is he reckoning for the seed. For the word of the promise is this, and here's the promise that was made in Genesis 18. At this season, I shall come. God shall come. Now, that's what really makes me rejoice. When you want to see something work out, it's at this season, God will come and do something. You see? That's the way it works. At this season, I shall be coming, and there will be for Sarah a son. I shall come, and there will be. That's the way promises of God work out. Yet not only so, but Rebekah also is having her bed of one, Isaac, our father. It was the same way with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. For not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything, good or bad, this was so, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but out of him who is calling. It was declared to her that the greater shall be slaving for the inferior. So it was before either brother had done anything, and furthermore, it was not based upon what they would do, because he says it's not out of acts. So you can't say that it's out of foreseen acts, you know. Because even if it were out of foreseen acts, well, then that's what would happen, wouldn't it? And there still wouldn't be any risk. So there is no rational, intelligent way to work risk into the scriptures, or even into rational thinking. But it's because of the theology that makes everything so risky that it doesn't make any sense whatever. But it's very persuasive because it satisfies the Western ethic that we all have grown up with. But it's that before they were born, not as yet being born nor putting into practice anything, good or bad, this was the way the choice was made, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice of him who is calling. It's God's choice, and he makes it before you've done anything, and when he does make it, not only have you not done anything, but he doesn't make it out of what you will do either, because it's not out of acts, you see. Now, just about nobody believes that, but that's the way salvation works. That's the way it's presented. Other than a few Calvinists who squirm on the matter and then say that everybody else goes to hell, I know of almost no one except our little group and a few others associated with it that say anything of the kind. But this is the way it is, and this is what a child of promise is. And you're not going to have the evangel, you're not going to be able to rejoice in the faith, in truth, until we grasp these things. It's that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but out of him who is calling. It was declared to her that the greater shall be slaving for the inferior, according as it is written, Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate. What then shall we be declaring? Paul says. And a lot of people are going to come along and they're going to say, boy, that sounds unjust. Boy, I don't like that. That's not in accord with the American way. What then shall we be declaring? Not that there is injustice with God? That's what everybody else wants to say, you know. Is there not injustice with him? Not that there is injustice with God? Paul says, may it not be coming to that. Others may say that. We may hear little else but that from them. But what shall we say? We who obey from the heart the type of teaching to which the Roman saints were given over, who would be established and solid in Paul's evangel. What shall we say? We will say that there is no unrighteousness at all with him. That's the right way to do it, because he knows what he's doing and he has a good reason for doing it that way. And he takes care of everyone and he's not unmindful of anybody. And he does what he does because it's best. And Paul says, for to Moses, he is saying, I mean, this is not something new that Paul's bringing out here for the first time. Yeah, there's precedent for this after all. For to Moses, he is saying in Exodus 33, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. Consequently, then, in light of that, Paul says, it is not of him who's willing. Now, there's nothing else that's hardly taught today, but it is of him who's willing, you know? It's not of him who's willing. It's not a matter of how willing we become. Are we not willing to serve the Lord and to love him? And was there not a time when we were not willing to come to him that we may have life? Well, there certainly was. And hasn't that changed now? Well, thanks be to God. Yes, it has. But it's not of him who's willing, but it or of him who's racing, the things that we do. And they involve a lot of racing around, so to speak. It's not of him who's willing or of him who's racing, but of God the merciful. And then he goes ahead and gives the example of Pharaoh as an example of how God is God in these things and works them out according to the counsel of his wonderful will. So the promise is that we are children of promise. And I think it's glorious because he's made a promise to us, and it's along the lines on this wise, as people used to say, as it was with Isaac. I shall come at this season, and there shall be a son. And of course, we have the position of sons of God in a far more glorious way than Isaac ever enjoyed his sonship of Abraham. We are sons of God. That's the position that we have, that dignity, that glory, even now. And he has made these promises to us, and there's no way they're going to fail. I tell you this, I really don't believe that there's anything other is going to happen in the future than that God is someday going to fulfill these things, and that we are going to enter into glorious immortality and vivification, and that it's going to be based upon the fact that his word has not lapsed, but that he has made promises, and he's not working any differently in fundamentally with you or with me in these things than he did with Abraham and with Isaac. And rather, they are the example to afford us with assurance and consolation and expectation. Whatever was written before was for this purpose, Paul says in Romans 15. Those things aren't exceptions, they're examples, you see. And so, I shall come at this season, and there's going to be a son. That's the way it is with us. I could point to any one of you by name, and or to me, any of us, and that's the way God has done it. He chose us long, long ago, before there was ever anything cast down, any disruption of any kind. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I've had a lot of strain on me in the last few weeks trying to learn the new typesetting equipment that we have now for our work. And this has caused some discouragement and some failure on my behalf of putting on the armor the way I need to, of the daily armor. And it hasn't changed my faith or anything, but I've been too busy, you know, in a wrong kind of a way. And that kind of thing happens to all of us sometimes. Well, I was so discouraged last night because of our equipment not working well and the fact that I've been too embroiled in that in the last few days, last couple of weeks is more like it, that I said, how am I going to give a message this morning? And was up quite late. Well, this morning, God gave me the grace to bring me back to some of the things I've believed for some time with some new strength and a blessing. And I hope it will be that way for you too in your times. Because this is what it's all about. The evangel is not something else. It is the message of gratuitous justification that God settled long ago on our behalf. And at this season, I'm going to have a son, you see. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be. We can really speak well of God or bless him, say good things, ideal things about him in view of what he has done. That's the idea of the word blessed, how great he is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. He doesn't do this in any old way. He does it this way, in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world. God chose you before you ever could draw breath, much less make choices. And before any of your ancestors could either, you see? According as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world. And what did he choose you to be? He chose us to be holy and flawless in his sight. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Pictures it, doesn't it, in Israel. He's the propitiatory, concerned not only with the sins in Israel, but the sins of the whole world. And he's really beyond what that pictured. He's the basis upon which God delights to reconcile all to himself. And he says, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son, for him through Christ Jesus. So let us not talk crudely about predestination or something like that. It is that God specified or designated beforehand certain things, and then people get into these empty discussions about something being predestinated or not, and that's not the way the scriptures present it. I'm not saying all isn't out of God. It certainly is, but that's not what's talked about in the words designate beforehand. It is a matter that he designated or beforehand, before the disruption of the world, is the beforehand we're talking about, something very definite here. This is what we want to pay attention to here. He designated us for the place of a son and for us to be holy and flawless in his sight. That's what you want to think about. He specified that this should be. And he did so according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world. Now, in verse 6, Paul says that this having a place of a son for God through Christ Jesus is in accord with the delight of his will. Now, it's just not of him who's willing, though that's true. And it's not just out of the operation of God's will, though that's certainly true. It's of the very delight of his will. There's many things he doesn't delight in and that he grieves in and yet need to be because it's best that they should be present, all things considered. But they are not of the delight of his will. This is some of the things he delights in. He delights to choose us in Christ on this basis. And this is based upon that, with the delight of his will. For the purpose is so that you would praise and strongly praise or laud how glorious his grace is. And you cannot laud, you cannot even recognize, much less come to laud his grace, unless you see it this way, because if you see it the opposite, it's not grace at all. It's for the laud of the glory of his grace, so that you can praise how glorious his grace is, which graces us. It's a causative, a transitive verb here. It graces us in the beloved, in whom we are having, in God's beloved Son, in Christ, we are having the deliverance through his blood. Now here's one particular deliverance. It's the forgiveness of offenses in accord with the riches of his grace. Now you read in various places in the accounts of Jesus' ministry and the statements he made to the disciples, you forgive your brother 70 times 7 if you're to be forgiven. And if you don't forgive your brother, neither will your heavenly Father be forgiving you. Now that's what they were told, and it means what it says. This also means what it says, that in our case, who believe this evangel that the Lord gave to Paul, that we enjoy the forgiveness of offenses in accord with the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us. And then here's something that he's at least doing for some who are in the ecclesia. It's this: in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will. And this is going to be something that also is based on his delight. Just as his delight to grace us and choose us so long ago, it is also the very secret of his will. And Paul says it is in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him, which God purposed in Christ. And here's what the secret of God's will is. It's to have an administration. An operation of God is coming, an administration in the future, and it's called the administration of the complement of the eras. The various seasons in which man have lived have been so lacking because the people are in darkness. They need a complement. This whole business is a mess. It's a wicked eon, and all of the previous time has been just such a failure. Well, what's going to be the complement? What is going to be that which fills out the whole Aeonian times? It's going to be an administration that takes care of all of that great lack. So this is a real filling. This is something that really fills the need and fills just what is needed. And he calls it the complement of the eras. The time periods have needed a complement. They've needed a complement like this. It's an administration to head up all in the Christ. Both that are those in the heavens and those on the earth. In him, to head up those on the earth and those in the heavens, in Christ. In him, in whom our lot was cast also. So you see, it's the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh, the verse in the Proverbs, that the lot is cast into the lap. The lot, but the whole disposal thereof is of the Lord. It is of him. And so Paul brings out the figure of the lot to call our mind back to the way the word lot is used in the Hebrew Scriptures, which is a very interesting subject. And it's always something where, to human appearances, it appears that it happens just by caprice or there's no clear way you can see it. But by faith, God's people were always to believe that even when an innocent little child would sit there on the lap of his daddy, and that they would have the disposal of which land was going to go to which part of which tribe, and they would do that by lot, for example, that it was God who had allotted or given the allotments to each one. And Paul says that this is in him in whom our lot was cast also. And so it's a matter, it's like that. Picture that in your mind. In whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand. He repeats himself here. We were specified, designated for this. God designated it thus. And how did he do it? According to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will. And the purpose was that we should be for the lot of his glory, who are the ones before expecting or pre-expectant in the Christ. Well, it's such a rich message and so glorious. And we cannot compromise a little bit with it, because there is no such thing as compromising a little bit with it. All you have to do is add one little element, and you've taken the whole thing out of the realm of certainty, expectation, optimism, and saving grace, and brought it into the area of anxiety, doubt, fear, worry, and indeed, chance. That is, maybe it will happen, and maybe it won't, and there's no way to bring it to pass on the one hand, and on the other, there's no way to keep it away. Just, you know, that's what you have. You either believe that God is going to fulfill his promises, or maybe it's going to happen and maybe it's not, but who knows? And you're just left in futileness. So let's turn back in closing to Romans chapter 5 and look at these words again. And remember that we're children of promise in the same way that Isaac was. And that was, we read it there. It's cited from Genesis 18. I will come at this season and there shall be a son. That's the way it is. Romans chapter 5. That's as far as entering into our blessings in Christ. Now, what about losing out on them? That's the other end of the whole experience, the story of our lives. Well, Paul says, where sin increases, Romans 5:20, where sin increases, grace super exceeds. So, I don't know whether I'm going to remain faithful or whether you're going to or not. I would pray that God would keep each one of us faithful and make us much more faithful than we have been, spatially. But I don't know what the future holds, you know? And so I need to have at least the assurance that I can have out of the things that he has promised, because I know what the future holds in those things, you see what I mean? But apart from his promises, we don't know what tomorrow brings. And so in light of that, remembering that where sin increases, grace super exceeds, and that this is so that grace should reign, even as sin has reigned, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see that while we don't know whether we're going to have even such endurance as we have had, we do know something that is very good. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's begin in the sentence at the bottom of page 478 of verse 5, where it says, "We are not of the night." He says, "We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." Just a fact. You're children of light, and maybe we need to enter into a lot of it. But as far as our position of either being a child of light or a child of darkness, the believer is not of the night, nor of the darkness. Consequently, then, as a result of that, we may not be drowsing, even as the rest, but we may be watching and be sober. Now, he says that the contingency of the so that this may not be, this is dependent upon what sort of a child you are, whether you're of the night or of the day, or of the darkness or of the light. And so, dependent upon that, it's not that we just have to be of darkness, you see. Because if you are an unbeliever, that's all you have. It can't be any other way, because that's the way the flesh works. But this may not be the case with us. It's not essential that it be that way for the sake of the believer. Consequently, then, we may not be drowsing, even as the rest, but we may be watching and be sober. This may very well be the way it is with us. It may or may not be, as he goes ahead and shows. But the point is, if we were not in the position of children of light and of the day, then there would be no way for it to be but that we would be in darkness. And he says, consequently then, we may not be drowsing even as the rest, but we may be watching and be sober. This may be. For those who are drowsing at night, and those who are drunk at night. Yet we, being of the day, we belong to the day, so to speak, we being of the day may be sober, putting on the cuirass, the protective shield of faith and love, and the helmet, the expectation of salvation. Now, anybody who thinks that maybe they're going to be lost when Christ appears and not be there, certainly doesn't have the helmet of the expectation of salvation on. We may be of the day, and having the cuirass of faith and love and the helmet, the expectation of salvation, put on. For, why may we do this? For God did not appoint us to indignation. That's why. For God did not appoint us to indignation, but to the procuring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he appointed us to. Who died for our sakes, that whether we may be watching or drowsing, we should be living at the same time together with him also. So you see, it's not a matter of if you're one of the foolish virgins of Matthew 25, and if they drowse, what's told to them? Well, they're told that the door is locked and they're left out. But if you have this, a message of grace with which Paul was entrusted, then if you drowse, it's whether you drowse or watch that we may be living together at the same time with him also. Now that's a complete contradiction if there are not two different groups talked to, you see, in Matthew 25 and here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we know it's not a contradiction. It's both statements are true. One applies to one applies to the other. God did not appoint us to indignation, but to the procuring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sakes, that whether we may be watching or drowsing. And you don't know whether you're going to drowse, and I don't know whether I'm going to drowse. But I do know that whether we may be watching or drowsing, we should be living together at the same time with him. Because whenever Christ should be manifested, then we shall be manifested together with him in glory. And these are the words to comfort one another with. These are the words of faith. These are the things that edify us. The word of his saving grace, the grace of God in truth.
Since we have some time left on this tape, I'd like to add a few words. In the message this morning, in the haste of the moment, I failed to explain what I was referring to in Ephesians 1 when I mentioned about a little child and the lot being cast into the lap. The Proverbs 16 verse 33 verse is what I had in mind, and it seems that there was the custom in Israel of taking an innocent little child as the one who would be the agent in which the casting of the lot would take place, and the lot would be cast into the lap of the little child. And however the lot turned out, then this is the way various matters were decided. But the revelation is that the whole or the entire disposing of this matter, of what was indicated by the lot, was of Yahweh, it's of the Lord. And that was the custom to which I was referring. And it's a glorious thought to know that our being in Him and what we have is a matter that Paul would liken to the casting of the lot, as it were. It's in the hands of God, in Him, in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of His will. And this thought brings me to the main comment that I'd like to make in the remaining time. Sometimes our friends have asked us about what seems to be a difficulty to them, and I can understand how it would be with the teaching they've been used to hearing, as to what we have shared, that we were chosen in Christ before the disruption of the world, and it's a matter of God's grace. It is not the matter of a conditional qualifying in a way that chance or risk and that sort of thing is involved at all. And while this seems glorious to them in one way, it seems that there's a contradiction in this message to what they understand about proclaiming the gospel. And I think that the contradiction is not at all in the message of the true evangel, but it is in the fact that there is a contradiction between the true evangel and the way what is popularly called today evangelism or gospel preaching is carried on. And I mean specifically in reply to the question as to how can it be if certain ones are chosen long ago that we should go out and preach the gospel to everyone if only certain ones are chosen and will be chosen as far as Aeonian life is concerned. Why, the answer is that if we would think clearly as to what we mean by preaching the gospel or heralding the word, then we'll see that the evangel is an announcement. It is a proclamation. It is in no sense of the word an offer or a chance, something like that. The evangel is the good news of what God does through the work of His Son. And the fact that this work of God through Christ Jesus is for all mankind, and it is inclusive of that which is for all mankind, is the blessing which is for some of mankind, those who are believers, those who are chosen ones, saints. And that is the blessing of Aeonian life and Aeonian glory in that life. And so when we come to see that the evangel is the proclamation of this great and glorious, indescribable gratuity that is for all, and that it is the fullness of the message of justification and all that relates to that, and even into conciliation and reconciliation, then we have a message that is offered to none, but is proclaimed with full confidence to all, because it is for them. And specifically, when it comes to Aeonian life and being in Christ today, the message should be presented along the lines as Paul does in Acts 13, when he speaks of certain benefits of Christ, and in this one, those who are believing are being justified. And then we read that as many as were set for Lyphaeonian, they believed. Paul didn't offer it to anybody. He didn't give any altar calls or anything of the kind. He did not reveal the fullness of the maturity as to how it is so that those who are in Christ were designated beforehand in the preliminary initial evangelistic work. However, he didn't say anything that was in any way contradictory to those great truths either. And the proclamation should be of what God does through Christ, and then wait for those who have been set for Ionian life. And God is the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for us in his message to Israel in Isaiah 26, verse 12. Wait for those who have been set or prescribed for Ionian life according to the promise of God made so long ago to believe. For those who are in Christ were preferred from the beginning, not only for their salvation to the position of a sonship for God, but to be saved from unbelief. We were saved in holiness of the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is a blessing that all who have genuine faith enjoy, and it is a gracious gift. It is in no way something that the flesh contributes anything to or that has any risk involved. It is a glorious and a powerful miracle, if you will, that God performs in the life of each one who has genuine faith. And each one needs to but examine himself as to whether he's in the faith with such basic principles as, for example, that to the man of the world, the Jew and the Greek, Christ is a stumbling block or stupidity. But to those who are called, who are God's chosen ones, Christ is seen by them as the very wisdom and power of God. We may need to grow greatly in our light as to how wonderful he is as the manifestation of God's wisdom and power in the work of the cross. But we see something of the wisdom and power of God in the message of Christ crucified if we are called and chosen today. And this is a message that someone can feign and that someone else can believe genuinely. And let each one examine himself whether he's in the faith and whether he manifests so that some of the rest of us could have convictions as to his case, some of the salient characteristics that characterize the believer, such as the word of God did not come to you in word only, the evangel of our God, but in power also, and in Holy Spirit and much assurance. That's how it comes to those of whom we may say of them that I have perceived your choice. For this is the way it has been with you, and through these things I can perceive that and be persuaded that the genuine faith is in you, as Paul said to Timothy. So there's no contradiction at all. Paul was not enduring all that he went through in order to give anyone a chance. He was enduring all because of those who are chosen, that they also, along with Paul and those who already were believers and in Christ, that they also, those who were chosen, may be happening upon the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory Ionian. For God is the Savior of all mankind, but he is especially the Savior of the believer. And the believer has Ionian glory, and certainly this is a special salvation indeed. As we grow in the faith, God weans us of any objections that we may have in our own foolishness to either the positive or the negative side of this message. And we come to see that in the wisdom of God, he deals with men thus, and he has always done so, because of his great and high interests and all the factors that are involved, and that we accept His word and would glorify Him as our God unfeignedly and unequivocally. And may God give us an intelligent faith, a spirit of sanity and of power and of love, and the spirit of the faith in order to grasp words of faith.